Time for us to begin this evening. If you'd open up your Bibles, the text of Deuteronomy. We'll be continuing in our study in just a second. We're in the seventh chapter-ish, kind of hopscotching our way through the text of Deuteronomy, and then looking into chapter 8 and potentially even chapter 9, depending upon how the pace of the class goes. Before we get into our study this evening, though, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that comes through your word. We thank you for your law, which leads to life. Help us to be good students, to learn to see hope in your message, in your treatment of your people, in your consistency, and your steadfastness. Help us to be encouragers and to be willing to listen to those who share their brokenness with us so that they can seek to be healed in Christ. Give us wisdom and insight, not only in this life, but particularly an understanding that leads to heaven. Forgive us of our sins, and we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as we look at what is, a couple of times as referred to it, the second law, it's the second introduction of the law to Israel, and I'm continuing to, not so much harp, but make this consistent, but the structure we're using for Deuteronomy is to pay attention to the three sermons and then the song at the end. That's a great way to break it out. That's really what Moses does there. And you remember also, this is important to understand each of these sections. When Moses teaches, he uses the structure that's common for Hebrew logic. And I mentioned this when we introduced some of these ideas, particularly chapter 6 and 7, as a way for us to see the same pattern elsewhere in the scriptures. We will often use a linear model. Tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and you tell them what you told them. For Hebrew poetry, for Hebrew logic formats, they do a mixture of things. One of them is a chiasm. You can see that sometimes, where it makes a little X, if you will. And we'll talk about that later in Deuteronomy. We'll see it again in the wisdom literature. Or a sandwich. And that's what you see a lot in Deuteronomy, where the middle part is actually the leading part. And the sections above and below, and then further above and further below, build up to that. It's counter to journalism today. Journalism today will tell you, never bury your big lead. Always lead with that. Well, when Moses preaches, even when Jesus preaches, by the way, he buries the lead later in the conversation, later in the dialogue, in order to kind of build structures around it that also have great value. And so that's just an important thing to kind of see in the text and to see in the layout there. So in chapter 7, the 26 verses of the 7th chapter, you have an emphasis on the setting of Israel as being an elect people of God, and what does that mean? One of the things we highlighted at the close of class on Sunday was the negative ramifications of the way in which the people of Israel saw themselves in the first century. They saw themselves special in all the wrong ways. Special by blood, we are Abraham's children. Special by place, where we're located matters more than anything else. Special by power, even to the extent of, because of where we are and because of whom we are the dominant plan of God, and nothing else is going to change. Deuteronomy 7 kind of shifts that picture and says, in essence, you're part of the big picture. You're not exclusively all that God has in mind. And in fact, your setting and place there really kind of builds off of whom it is that you follow. And you follow a steadfast, a constant, a stable God who keeps His promises. In the text, chapter 7 and verse 1, there are a series of insights that are given regarding the interactions that Israel has had with nations around them. And yet in each of those cases, the Lord brought success to them. Seven different nations that Israel is to destroy out of the promised land. And we also broke down five key expectations. First, we began with, we kind of didn't get to finish all of these, by the way, but there's five basic instructions that Moses lays out. Utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. Keep in mind, that's a picture of taking them out of the way. It's not just about the people themselves. It's everything that they represent. And you'll see that with the details of the expectation to take down the high places. To take away all the sacrifice locations. Secondly, Israel in this section is very specifically admonished to not make covenants, since we talked about that. The third expectation in this beginning part of chapter 7 is they're not going to be giving mercy. And that's an interesting kind of connection. We spent a lot of time talking about grace in the New Testament in one of our prior classes in Romans. And in this case, no quarter is to be given to the rebellious ones. No chance to reconcile, if you will. A point to recognize is that Israel, right now, this Israel, is serving as the hammer of God's justice. That's about to really strike hard upon these individuals who have defiled a holy land and lived in unholy ways. Tim? You know, opportunity was definitely there. There had been a long lead up to this. Michael? Yeah. Right, that's the levered point. That though they may serve as the implement, God wields them in that way. And they have to accept and submit to that purpose and plan. Even what's going to be challenging, and there's some of those things that come up. The fourth expectation we talked about as well, they are not to marry into those nations, not to marry into those people. In time, you see they do. And eventually they have to reconcile with God and put away their foreign wives, particularly as we talk about those who come back with a return from captivity. And all of those pagan idols are supposed to be removed from the land. We're going to pick up right there and think about what all the implications are of this are when we look at verse 6 in a second. When we talk about Leviticus, one of the things that comes to mind is a key passage where God says to Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And you think about major struggles for Israel, like their big repeating problems that come up every 2 to 3 generations. Because that's the cycle of the Old Testament. It's about 2 to 3 generations. You have a complete turnover where the newest generation does not remember the faithfulness of the oldest generation or vice versa. Their big struggles tend to fall into what? What are the things that Israel keeps struggling with in those generational issues? What was that? In some cases, they forget what God has done for them. That's very true. Right, idolatry, particularly all the way up to captivity, both of the kingdoms. When they go into captivity, idolatry is a key factor. And the last one is kind of part that produces the symptoms of those two things. And it's spiritual adultery. They go and worship foreign gods, connected to idolatry, or connected to forgetting whom God is. And foreign gods can generically also include, for our purposes right now, just not paying attention to who God is and making up their own, doing whatever they feel like, will worship, worship that is more about what I want than what God wants. They're all woven together, though. They're not independent ideas because they often kind of connect to a foreign wife brings in a foreign faith or vice versa and some of those things together. But generationally, it keeps popping back up. There's no permanent fix for it. Even when they return from captivity, it's fairly accurate to say that idolatry of a visual kind is less of an issue post-exile Israel than pre-exile Israel. But it's not that they're not idolatrous anymore. They've just shifted the focus of the idolatry off of false gods or a false religious practice, and they've turned it to themselves. They've made themselves the focus of things in many cases, all the way up until the arrival of Christ. You see that in his preaching, the preaching of John as well, and the preaching of Jesus. It's kind of illustrative of that. So, with those things are true, pay attention to what we read in verse 6. We'll start with 6 and go all the way through verse 10 right now. Steve, could you read that for us? Chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. All right, so does chapter 7, verse 6 sound like any other passage in the Bible? Sound familiar to something written later? Maybe in 1 Peter? Right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In one of the renditions of the text, you've got, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And so you end up with some of those same pictures coming into play when you think about it, which is right. I mean, those are really kind of intertwined images that are trying to teach us the same thing. But think about this, and this is that hopping point in Hebrews 8 and 10. Those who are in Israel are born into Israel and then taught of God. In some ways, that defines the core of their spiritual problem. Because many of them aren't taught of God. They're just simply not. They're there, but they don't know God. So that defines their problem. And yet, they are still God's holy people. And He's dissatisfied with their unholiness, and blame comes into the equation as well. For you and I, and Hebrews 10 kind of makes this transition around the corner, we are taught of God and then born into the priesthood and born into the nation. We're born into Christ. That's the process that we are immersed into the family of God. I got you, Betty, just a second. With that contrast, you would assume that we would know because we're taught of God and then we enter. But yet, just like Israel, we forget. We neglect. We make many of those same spiritually awful decisions, even though there's two different routes that we end up into a chosen relationship with God. Betty? Right. And so, and that's the application side of the challenge. God, and this is what I was connecting it to, and we'll connect Betty's comment to there. In both cases, Israel or the kingdom of Christ, we'll use those two terms, they are redeemed people. They have been purchased. God bought them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, that is. And God bought the kingdom with the price of His Son. When you look at our status in that context, one of the big challenges is to remember, like Paul tells us, and like Moses tells Israel, in essence, you were bought with a price. You have been redeemed for a purpose. That's kind of the powerful thrust of the middle introductory section of Moses' second sermon here. He's saying, look, you're special because God purchased you. And then he goes in and helps us understand that you're not special because you were different than the nations. You're special because now God owns you. That's what makes the difference. Also, there's that great echoes of sections of Exodus as well that kind of come up in catching those details. In the text, we also get to see some things that are really important. The understanding of being chosen. One of the things that comes into play is the motivator of God's love. And the second one we've already identified is the promise of His covenants. He made a promise. He keeps the promise. And so you kind of see that picture open up in the text here and open up pretty big, you know, in a pretty big way to say, Israel, now live up to what God has in store for you. Because the backdrop of Moses' sermons, 1, 2, 3, are Canaan is next. And you're going to be expected to kind of move healthily into that next phase of labor. Verses 9 and 10, and we emphasized this already in the introductory section, but we'll kind of bring it up again here, is that powerful perspective of love. This is where it says, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. We read verse 10 as well last week. I want to emphasize this verse again tonight because it goes counter to the assumption of the Old Testament. The assumption of the Old Testament from those who are not familiar with it is that it's a loveless section of history. That God's love is like hidden in it and we don't see it. By contrast to the representation of love that is exaggerated in the New Testament. Because they say, well, the New Testament is full of all kinds of love, isn't it? They're doing a kind of a thing we do in life where we focus in on one thing to the exclusion of everything else. And we do that a lot. Like if you have a brand new thing, whatever that thing is, the day it gets its first scratch, can you see anything else on that thing? Whether it's a desk, a car, a mower, whatever. No, all you see is the scratch. Even though everything in the rest of the car is probably still perfect, or the desk looks just like it did the day you brought it home, it's now the scratched desk. We do that with the Old Testament and the New Testament. We overly emphasize something we see that's really important to us or really disturbing to us, and ignore all the rest. Right here, you see something that appears all the time through the Scriptures. From Genesis to John, all that Old Covenant perspective, God's love is all over the place. It comes metaphorically, it comes practically, it comes expressly where someone says it. You see it demonstrated, you see His forbearance. And so I thought it might be as good just to kind of pause there for a second and reiterate that there it is. And it's there in abundance. And we really should be aware that the covenant is actually also built on that same loving truth. Tim?
Paul's argument.
The goodness and severity of God is a constant theme from the Bible. And you could easily pay attention to one edge of the scale to the exclusion of everything else, but then you miss out. And so you've really got to make sure you remind yourself to look at the pleasant and unpleasant parts. Yep. Exactly. That's also, Paul will use that illustrative term to describe God's love for His children the same way. Disciplines us because He loves us. Verse 17 in the same chapter, it kind of scoots away and it catches another aspect of this, which is love magnified in some ways. It reads, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' Or how can we push them off?" It's a powerful question in the midst of the heart of Moses' exhortation to successfully step forward. But it's not one that died that day. Like, that question stayed with Israel that day forward. It stays with mankind today too. You ever met someone who in the development of their faith, and by someone I mean you and me, just so you know, asking for a friend, that feels like they cannot overcome their sins, that they are constantly losing, and then they turn and they look to themselves and they say, "I guess I'm just a loser who's not strong enough." You ever encounter that experience? Like, to be fair, you've probably looked in the mirror and felt that way. That's why I'm asking for a friend. And here's the thing. The answer that Moses gives to Israel is in principle the answer that God gives to us. And that's why I think it's important when He says, "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." That's the answer He tells them. Remember, though, that for the most part, these people were not there. Remember what happened before you were born, is in essence what He's saying. So when we talk about the Old Testament giving hope, because that's what it says in Romans 15, 4 and 5, the hope that's given is to a people who were not there when it happened to know that God keeps His promises and God is able to help us overcome an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. Is there a really easy application we can make right there? Right. Yeah. Our salvation, broadly, Tim? Right. So there's a lever that's being leaned into that says you've got the capacity to lift more than you can do on your own. Individually, physically, I can only lift X amount of weight. But if I use a block and tackle system, I can multiply my ability to carry a heavier load with some planning, or the old-fashioned put a lever there, a stick, and lean on it, and you can do more. You can apply leverage that exceeds your individual capacity to move a rock. God is presenting a picture to Israel that is expanding for us to see that's how it is on the individual plane. The next time you have those moments where you're thinking, "I can't, not strong enough," you need to shift your understanding to get back to reality and acknowledge, In practicality, you're not. Functionally and rationally, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So until you accept that reality, you cannot accept the second layer, which says, I need God to make it over the last edge. Even if I do everything that He asks of me, this is another New Testament principle, I'm still an unworthy servant. You've got to have Him in the equation for success. Israel needed them, needed to have God in the equation as well, on a very practical and individual level. And you see even more so, like we identified early on, Israel is the hammer of God's punishment and justice. He has judged that these nations need to be pushed out. It is connected to the promises, but is actually independent of the promises, because their consequences are unique to them. Not just because God wanted to annex the land and give it to Israel. It was because of their rebellion. Same chapter, you scooch down just a little bit, turn the page if you're working in your printed Bible, either or, and you catch around verses 25 and 26. This begins to give us an insight as to the why. It's the last edge of the sandwich, if you will, in some senses. And it says this, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." The translations use some variations of terminology that include ideas of worship in principle. Devotion, right? Devoted to, pledged or promised or completely intended for. So you have the conquering Israel that comes in. The land is there. And in the land, they've got all of the implements of worship. And the idols, some of them are encrusted with precious metals. Seems pretty reasonable then. We'll just melt it down and, you know, pocket the extra, crack off a few stones. It's a pretty piece of art, isn't it? It's beautiful. That's the counterpoint to what they're answering already in advance, that you're not going to do that at all. All the idols, they get burned. Not one ounce of that is to be kept. And He uses one of the rare absolutes of God. God often speaks in stages to lead up to an absolute, but rarely does He go straight there. If you think about some of the proverbial sentence where he's taught, you know, like, six things the Lord hates, yea, the seven, and that kind of concept. He works Himself up to that absolute. Here it's just like, this is awful, utterly detestable, it's the worst of the worst. We can see that with hindsight because idolatry was a huge issue for him. We can see that from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. So by them being instructed to pull this out, it makes a lot of sense. Sadly, though, we recognize, history says, they weren't very good at it. And even though they got some of it out, in a very short order, one, two, or three generations, they're inviting them in. They're asking them to come in their homes, and with them on a day-to-day basis. In contrast to what God warns them about through Moses, you'll be ensnared by it. If they were to look back over the history of the patriarchs, how many of the patriarchs were ensnared by idolatry? The easier question would be, which ones weren't? And the sad reality is, if we ask ourselves that same question, how much difference exists between you and me and the patriarchs or Israel? We get ensnared by idolatry too. The real fear then is, do we actually just let it come live in our house? Do we invite it in? That's the applied principle that Moses is kind of laying out for them to see. Any observations or thoughts or things from chapter 7? I know we covered quite a bit last class on Sunday, and then we've kind of tidied it up tonight. Simona? Right, here's the balance to that. You think about, and this is, there's a couple of things in this whole picture that Simona's bringing up. Balance point number one, from the garden forward, childbirth became multiplied in pain. When you know folks who have struggled with fertility and bringing a life into their home in that regard, and maybe they've had to deal with the struggle of a stillborn child, it's a pretty hard reality. A friend of mine who had to do a funeral for a stillborn child, so that was the hardest funeral he's ever done, of any of the ones that he has done. And I can appreciate the challenge there. A lot that goes on. There's no words to satisfy. And yet the covenant eased some of the implications of the consequences that even came from the garden for not just the woman. A woman's one are very obvious and very significant. Now, if you're promised that level of success, the pain is not something that is as terrifying. But for the man, it was the same too. Remember, what was the pledge to Adam? Thorns and thistles. And I don't know very many people who like picking weeds. They like it to the point that they go out and make sure they get all the sharp, scratchy ones to tear themselves up. We find tools to do that for us. That's the typical male response. And yet in the covenant, both of those consequences are muted. The land gives forth its produce. In the text, it's not only the womb of the woman, it's in general everything is just going to be abundant. It's part of the promise of God being shown there. And keep this in mind. The text does not say it is a consequence of lifestyle or land. It is a consequence of their spiritual relationship to God. It's not because they had a special diet or they had magic cows. This is not a fairy tale. It's God's presence and God's blessing upon them. That really comes through on the covenant as well. Diseases. I'm not going to worry about that either. All in the same context. That's all in verses, say, 11 to 15 or so. 15 in particular is the one that deals with the diseases that would be laid out to their enemies. All again because of their spiritual relationship to God and the covenant they sustained with Him. Donna? There's a lot of gray space on the historical record. We're going to tie this together with a couple of principles from Exodus chapter 23, verse 29, but also the Judges and also Joshua 13, verse 1. The text here is really clear that the God's design is for them in part to incrementally take it. When we go into the why side of things, like why is it this way, there's a lot of things that hop into what I call that gray space where God doesn't specify, but we get hints. Especially because He doesn't come out and say, in a very literal way, this is what I mean to do. This is my why. He will just give them expectations. So, here's a couple things to think about. We do know that in this text here that one of the things is that wild beasts should not be overtaking it. On the backdrop, remember that the expectation of the law is that this ground stay holy. And so they have a responsibility to manage the law, land. And so there's a pushing out that takes place. I mentioned Judges in particular because Judges actually shows the gradual expansion of the land of Israel, even though it's not really in the best way. You have people who are rebelling against God, and sometimes God's people are being judged in Judges too. But you see the power centers of the land of the Canaanites drop low in the Judges. You see that kind of take place. Again, in that same little by little, step by step perspective. In Exodus chapter 23, and this looks back a little bit, particularly in verse 29, it reads, "I will drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you." So this is a promise, not an addendum or an add-on. If you scoot forward, Joshua 13 says it's still some more left to do. Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there yet remains very much land to possess." So there is the recognition that this process took an elastic amount of time. He's going to push them out, and they did push out. We always look back and say, "Yeah, but they didn't really do it quickly." True. So there's some balance that takes place there. The why, again, your question as to the why, as to power vacuums or just having no one to take care of it, some of those are just suppositions based on additional layers. So I'd be careful with that. Beyond just knowing God said it right here, we don't want wild beasts taking over. And so that's more about Leviticus than about other nations is the way I see it. Does that help answer much of anything, or did I kind of cover 18 different subjects in one sentence? There's a lot that goes on to that beyond it. A parallel text, if you want to read this on your own later, would be in Joshua 10. That kind of matches what takes place here in Deuteronomy in chapter 7. All right, then, unless we've got more to cover, chapter 8. Oh, more questions are fine. I'm racking my bibliotech brain and thinking about other. There's a few places where that specifically occurs, that statement. But it's not a universal thing. I'm just trying to rack through my head real quick from Genesis to John and think about other instances of it beyond one case. Tim? Yeah, I'm trying to think. That's why I'm racking my brain to remember if there's anything else. And my answer is I don't remember anything else. That's my first answer. Moses' foot attire is not identified in the text here at all in Deuteronomy, positively or negatively. So I don't know if what he's wearing in his shoes because it doesn't say. There are some presumptions we can make. All of Israel was holy ground, and yet they were able to walk on it just fine, and they were not instructed to go barefoot. They even talked about wearing shoes in different ways as part of their attire. So, like Tim pointed out, you're going to find special instances where it takes place, but it's not a universal rule that barefoot behavior, or at least dirty shoes, stay outside because feet would have been dirty too. Culturally, that's also why you see them washing their feet, because their feet got a lot dirtier than ours do because of their type of attire and their lifestyle. We include that concept in some of our songs, standing on holy ground. but we use it more accommodatively than specifically. It's the idea of thinking about you're in a holy place, behave in a holy way, rather than what actual shoes you have on. Yeah. And not just ones rooted in the Bible. Right. But that's all I got. That's all I can remember. But nothing is specifically stated about Moses that I'm aware of. I'm certainly okay to be corrected, though, but I can't remember anything. First bell just rang, so we can at least introduce chapter 8. We will not introduce any of the verses. One of the things to think about, and we've got this up here on purpose, is a parallel in ideas that comes in the New Testament as well. Not by bread alone. That's a powerful principle that almost all of us understand is true. If you think about the course of a person's life and sort it out to issues related to shelter and meals and issues related to concerns about people and their souls, you kind of narrow down those two areas. God tells us very distinctly for Christians that shelter and food is a non-issue, right? What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount regarding to the care that He has for His children? Is it an absolute care? More than something else? What are we worth more than? Yeah, everyone said lilies, birds, all the things, all the creepy things, all the slimy things, all the fly-y things, all the groaty things. We're more important. He numbers the hairs on our head. Yeah, it helps us see our relationship to Him in that sense, that we are part of His care. We're part of His kingdom. And so that's the bread side. Bread alone. Oh, I got enough food, I'm good. Deeper than that, though, He's trying to help. This is God and Christ telling the crowds that are listening, and Moses telling Israel, there's more that God sees in you than just your flesh. And so Deuteronomy 8 opens that conversation up. That's our time for tonight. It's time for us to close out here, so we'll pick up in chapter 8 on Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.